If you'll go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, we're continuing our series through the book of Matthew. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. Just a side note that typically preachers look for what's called a pericope, and that's kind of a self-contained kind of preaching unit. Now that's nothing that's, remember all of these headings and even the verse numbers. Those were added later. It was just one big manuscript meant to be read and what in one sitting. But typically when going through chapter 8 here, you most likely go through verse 17, 1 through 17, but we're going to split this up and just look at the first four verses this morning, for a particular reason, and we'll get to that in just a moment. When my children were younger, we had a rule in the house, and the rule was that every day, by God's grace, we read our Bibles. And the thing that we like to do was in their journals, we had them look at a passage and answer three questions. And these would be the three questions. The first was, what does this passage say about God? Or how is God great in this particular passage? That was number one. Number two is, what does God want us to know? What does God want us to know from this passage, from this story, from this chapter, whatever it might be? And then number three, what would God have us to do? How should we respond to what we are reading? You know, so that number three, how does God want us to respond? It helps us to remember that every single time Scripture is preached or read, it has a claim on our lives. It claims something. We're meant to come under Scripture, and we're meant to respond to what God says. Not just being hearers, but also doers. But that first one, what does this passage say about God, with the knowledge stuff kind of in the middle, number two, where there's all kinds of things to know and the stories and details and all that, all the rest of that. But what does this passage say about God? And this helps us to major on the majors, to always to see the hero in Scripture, the main character, the focal point of the universe. This book that we read, this holy inspired book, main character is not Moses or Abraham or Samuel or Gideon. It's God, our great God. The one who the psalmist said, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. If you were to ask, what is the greatest need of our day, both for the unbeliever and the believer, this is what I would say: to see God for who He really is, to see Him for His holiness. It would stop any immoral thinking in its tracks. To see Him in His kindness, it would silence doubts and halt self-pity and lying voices that God has somehow forgotten us, and withdrawn His favor. To see Him in His glory, we would know that there's nothing impossible, that the God of all hope would fill us with joy and peace in believing that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we may be abound in hope. It would change everything if we saw God for who He is. But we see Him oftentimes in our own image. We impute our understanding. This is who God should be, or what He should look like. This is how God should act in my circumstance, in my situation. This is what God should require in this situation. And the problem is we get it wrong because we don't see God for who He is. And the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of Holy Scripture, wants you and wants me to see God for who He is. You remember the story of Naomi and her husband who leave the land of Israel. They sell their land, which they weren't allowed to do, but they do it because of a famine. They leave Israel, which they weren't supposed to do. And for 10 years, they go and they live in Moab. And while there, Naomi's husband and two married sons, they die. And so she comes back, but she comes back to Israel after 10 years of being away, and she has this myopic appraisal of who God is. She says in verse 20, she says, "The Almighty, He has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty." She says, "The Lord has testified against me and brought calamity on me. Don't call me Naomi anymore," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. Now we got to be careful not to be too critical of someone who's lived a difficult life that she has. But Naomi has no idea, none whatsoever, the good that God has in store for her. She looks at her circumstances and fails to see or remember who God is with His covenantal love towards His people. The reality is, when she comes back, God's already providentially been at work, preparing for Naomi, preparing for her daughter-in-law Ruth that clings to her. And when she says, "Your God will be my God, your people will be my people," that God has prepared a kinsman redeemer to buy back her inheritance, the land that she and her husband had disobediently sold. She comes back empty and bankrupt, but she'll leave full as Boaz generously and lavishly provides food. She suffered as a foreigner in a foreign land, but now she will reap the blessings of Yahweh in the promised land. She came back destitute, but will end up fully provided for. She leaves Israel and Moab because of a famine, but God has prepared for her a harvest. It's just around the corner. She has no idea that all along that God's been growing the crop so that she could come at just the right time and receive the bounty of the harvest. Her daughter-in-law was widowed, but soon Ruth will be under the protection of a married and prosperous noble Jew, a man of noble character. She came back impoverished, without hope for a family lineage, yet soon she will find herself in the lineage through this child that they're going to have, Ruth and Boaz, Obed, who's in line with the greatest king that Israel ever had, King David. And from King David, that greatest king that ever lived, who is now in the line of Boaz, and Naomi is associated with it, will come the very Messiah God, Jesus Christ. Call me Mara? Never. Never. Naomi, you have failed to see the greatness of our God. This is your God. The one who's prepared the harvest, prepared the Redeemer, who lavishly provides for you. And though you thought you would never have another child, this not only are you going to have a child through Ruth, but he's going to be the greatest king Israel has ever known, King David, a man after God's own heart. And from that lineage, from that ancestry, is going to come your Savior, my Savior, Jesus Christ. Naomi, your God's mighty. He's holy. He's merciful. He's steadfast. He's generous and forgiving, omniscient and omnipotent, omnipresent and compassionate. The whole earth is full of His glory. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable, or no one can fathom. That's who your God is. That's the experience we're to have when we read the book of Ruth. When we read those four chapters and we ask ourselves, what does this passage say about God? What does this story say about God? It says all those marvelous things. No matter the circumstance, no matter the impossibility, no matter the challenge, no matter the sinfulness of even the characters in the story, is great and greatly to be praised. And we need stories, not just like Ruth. We need stories like this one this morning. We need stories of this leper who is before us today to remind us when we're weary and contemplating giving up, when we think somehow he's passed over us, when the cumulative circumstances are too overwhelming, when we need hope, when we need to be envisioned for who God is, for what he is like, for what he has done, how he has not changed, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he's a willing God, a compassionate God, a personal God. We need stories like this to remind us of who God is. Because God revealed himself as a willing, compassionate, and personal God, we must approach him in full faith, with full expectation. That's who he is. This morning, I want to look at two things. I want to look at this character of this Messiah. And I want to look at the invitation of this same Messiah. Would you please stand with me as we read God's word together? Remember, Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And you remember the pattern that's happening, teaching miracles. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. And he said, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to them." Let's pray. Lord, oh God, I ask that you especially help us today to see you for who you are and the lies of the deceiver and perhaps even the hardness of our own hearts. Lord, would you give us gospel lenses? Would you give us vision to see who you are? Lord, I pray for the gift of illumination that we might understand, that we might know you. And Lord, it would result in worship with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Remember that Matthew, throughout his entire book, is delineating the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Messiah to come. He is that long-awaited one. He is this teacher who teaches like none other. He is this one who has authority. He is this one who is compassionate. He is this one who is filled with this dynamis, this power that no one else has. He is the divine one. He's the expected one. He is the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God. This morning, we're going to wait our discussion or our talk here on this first aspect, this character of the Messiah. Note, when he came down from the mountain, remember, Matthew is not written chronologically. Remember, it's theological and it's a theological arrangement of events. And here, though, it seems like a short time after he's come down from the mountain on his way to Capernaum, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." You remember, just coming down after preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, There are hordes of people there, and it seems as he's making his way down the hills and making his way to Capernaum, more and more people are following him. And there seems to be this arrangement of Matthew that right after the end of chapter 7, where he says that many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says to them, "I never knew you." And there's this sense, now here comes this one who is certainly, by sight of the crowd, certainly one who does not have the favor of God. And he comes before Jesus and he kneels and he calls him Lord. Lord, if you will. It's a risky endeavor for the leper. But what does he have to lose? He's fully leprous. And leprosy throughout Scripture can refer to a variety of different kinds of skin diseases. Not all of them like the leprosy we think of that was incurable during the day. But this seems to be that kind of leprosy. Philip Yancey, in his book, Where Is God When It Hurts, tells of the story of meeting a doctor named Paul Brand, who writes this article, who's dedicated his life to study leprosy. And he entitles the article, God's Gift of Pain. You see, a leper feels all kinds of deep emotional pain, mental pain, and spiritual pain. But a leper in full-blown leprosy, what they don't feel is physical pain. There's a disintegrating physical pain, and finally they get to a point where there's no pain. You see, because leprosy is a nerve disease, or Hansen's disease. It's loss of the sensation of pain. So if you twist your ankle, you can't feel the damage, so you continue to walk on it over and over and over again, even though the ankle might be sprained or maybe even broken. And soon the limb becomes deformed, or the eye, with the desensitization of pain receptors and the pain kind of going back and forth. It's telling your eyes to blink, but all those pain nerves have been shut down, and so you don't blink. And your eyes stay open. And because of that, because of lack of lubrication and protection, eventually you go blind. Your fingers are over a stove and you don't realize because your pain receptors have gone in the extremities of your hand. And so you burn yourself over and over again rather than pulling back from the stove or pulling back from the fire. Your hand gets burned, or your fingers get jammed in a doorway or stepped on, and soon infection enters in, and infection causes all kinds of damage within external and internal organs so that you begin to lose appendages. There's this marvelous and necessary correspondence of feedback between touch and pain. The sensation allows you to run your finger to navigate a mouse pad with your finger to be able to touch and to be able to feel the pain and the receptivity of that particular object or that particular spot. But when that pain's gone, you feel nothing. And thus, his article, The Gift of Pain. What's it like to be a leper? Well, Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 give a whole protocol of what to do if there is this particular disease in the camp. And the primary way to deal with it is much like we did during 2020, isolation. You're banned from the community. You're outside the city walls if you have this disease. But unlike waiting for a few months or perhaps even a year, you're banned for life. You're ceremonially unclean. You can't go to the marketplace. You have to scavenge for food on the outskirts of the city. You can't attend synagogue. You die and die alone, save for your fellow lepers that might be part of that little village or community. You wear bandages to cover your sores. and you had to carry a bell to warn people that you were coming. It's so contagious that you're not allowed to touch anything, though you may long to touch your wife or your child or your mother. Never again. You're embarrassed. You feel the shame. Surely this was an evil person. According to Scripture, was to be one who was cursed of God. It's debilitating. Not just because of the disease. The disease is awful enough. But even worse, you're considered spiritually unclean. You're a ceremonial outcast. In fact, when you get close to people, there's different distances, but perhaps 100 feet away, with your bell ringing, you must scream out, unclean, unclean. And no doubt if you had this awful disease and you were separated from your loved ones forever, likely you would be thinking something along these lines. Is God punishing me? Have I done something so horrific that this disease has come upon me? And you wrestle with that night in and night out, day in and day out. But there's something about experiencing this kind of suffering. C.S. Lewis says it this way. You've heard this quote before. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences. But He shouts in our pains. It's His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. This leper was aroused. He was aware. And so Scripture says he came to Jesus. He knelt before Him saying, Lord, if You will, You can make me clean. We don't know how this leper got within such close distance to Jesus, especially kneeling before the Christ. People had to see Him, and likely they were wide-eyed and gasping, and no doubt some probably were shouting, get away, leave. But notice Jesus' response in verse 3. And Jesus stretched out His hand and He touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Behold, not just the leper of the first century, but to the struggling Christian. To the Christian in the midst of trial. The Christian going through triumph. The Christian seen on a Sunday morning. Behold, this is your God. This is who God is. Yes, the miracle is fabulous, but there's a greater miracle because there's a greater one there with the leper, and He touches him. He has compassion upon him. When everyone else would have him on the outskirts of the city, He lets him within arm's length, and then He does the unthinkable. He touches him. Note, this is your God. Note that the leper and the next man in our story, the centurion that we'll talk about next week, they understand who God is. And it's changing their behavior. They're responding and living in a way that Jesus is going to commend. But note first, this is your God. He's compassionate. If you've never looked at Exodus 34, 6 and 7, write that down. Go back home. Meditate on it. This is God's own self-description of who He is. Not a prophet telling who He is, not a teacher, not an apostle, but God's own self-description in a special way. I understand, so through the inspiration of Scripture, you could say that about everything and everyone. But there's something special about Exodus 34, 6 and 7. When the Lord could reveal Himself in any way. You remember Moses said, Lord, let me see Your glory. And God said, listen, you can't see My face, but I'll tuck you in the rock and I'll pass by and you'll see My backside. Well, during that incident, during that experience, He passed in front of Moses and this is what He proclaimed. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. God, in revealing who He is, the compassionate, a gracious God, full of blood, yet He will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. There is a picture of the gospel, the picture of the cross. God in His love, God in His justice. But it's His self-description. And how does He describe Himself? What's the first word He uses to describe who He is? The compassionate and gracious God. This is who I am. I'm compassionate. He highlights this. And it's not just in this verse. It's over and over again. If you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. And it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear. For I am compassionate. God is kind. God is loving. And He doesn't have an equal. I'm still taken back. I know I shared this last week, but I'm still taken back from small group or care group just a couple weeks ago when one of the married women in our care group put her hand on her husband's knee as though to reassure him and not in any way to insult him. And she just made this comment and it was so profound. She said this, no one loves like God. When you look at this passage and you understand just a little bit what it must have been like to be that leper, and that the God of the universe would entertain conversation with you. What a God. Who loves like that? During the 1400s, the bubonic plague just ravaged Europe and Western Asia so much that it seems like there's almost a third of the population was decimated. But right around 1500, the bubonic plague kind of leaked into Germany to Wittenberg. And in so doing, they ask Martin Luther to respond, what should we do in our city as this plague is coming in here? Should we leave? And he writes a private letter to Johann Hess, and this is what he says. Now, if a deadly epidemic strikes, we should stay where we are, make our preparations, and take courage in the fact that we are mutually bound together, as previously indicated, so that we cannot desert one another or flee from one another. First, we can be sure that God's punishment has come upon us, not only to chastise us for our sins, but also to test our faith and love. Our faith in that we may see and experience how we should act towards God. Our love in that we may recognize how we should act towards our neighbor. I am of the opinion that all the epidemics, like any plague, are spread among the people by evil spirits who poison their air or exhale the pestilential breath, which puts a deadly poison into the flesh. That's so Martin Luther. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, this is God's decree and punishment for which we must patiently submit and serve our neighbor, risking our lives in this manner, as St. John teaches. If Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's this sense that he's saying that this, the gospel informs us of what our Savior has done for us, the compassion that he's had upon us. And because he's had that kind of compassion upon us, we too should do the same, even at the peril of possible death. But notice what Jesus does. Through his compassion, he does what no one else could do. He restores this man to the community. He restores him to his family. And Jesus said to him, verse 4, see to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses had commanded as proof for them. And so he goes and offers this gift and fulfills the law there in 13 and 14. Anyone who had leprosy-like symptoms had to go to the priest, and there were the elaborate examinations and times of quarantining and re-examination, etc., before they could ever be back into the community. But I want you to notice, behold your God. He's a compassionate God, but he's not just compassionate, he's willing. Look what he says. I am willing. What is evident is the faith of this leper to believe that Jesus is fully capable of performing this miracle. What's really questioned is, will Jesus pass him by? He knows he's capable, but he asks him this question, if you are willing. Now it's extraordinary that he would have this faith. For only two times in all of Scripture are those with full-blown leprosy ever healed. Miriam and Naaman. Both were important figures. Miriam, the very brother of Moses. The one who sang her prophetic song as they crossed through the Red Sea. And then there's Naaman. Though not an Israelite, a commander of the armies of Syria. He's called a Gibor Hayil, which means a mighty man of valor. The same terminology that's used for Nimrod and Gideon, Jephthah, and later for Boaz and Ruth, the feminine for Ruth. For it can mean not only a man of noble character, most often it refers to a warrior-like person. And all of those people, Naaman included, along with Miriam, these two are important people, figureheads in the Bible. But I'm just ordinary. I have leprosy. I'm cursed of God. Is he willing for me? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever struggled and said something along the lines of like this? It just seems like God answers that other person's prayer. Why not me? Why not my prayer? That's why I say it's passages like this, in times like those, we have to come back and remind ourselves of who our Savior is. And to know that he is not just the leper's God. He's yours truly. He's the Savior of the world. But he's your God. And he's willing. He cares not just for the soul, but also for the body, for the scarred emotions of the distraught, of the broken heart, of the one isolated from family and community. He's willing. Do you believe that? No, bad question. Do you believe that in your situation? Because that's the question. Despite circumstance, do you cling to Him? Are you like Ruth, who clings to Naomi when Naomi says, listen, I have no land. I can't take care of you. I have no son. What are you going to do? Would you come with me and wait till even if I have a son this year, you're going to wait till he grows up then to marry him? No, go back. Go back to Moab. Go back where you can be provided for. Go back where you can be married and you can have children and you can start over. To which Ruth clings to Naomi and says, no, I put my lot in with you. My God will be, your God will be my God. And your people will be my people. I surrender everything I have. I am all in. I believe. I'm resting all my hope on the person, on the character of God Almighty. Are you doing that? I'm not talking about the easy one. I'm talking about the hard one. I'm talking about the one that is stirring in your heart. And voices are whispering in your ear, don't bring that up again. Don't bring it up. It's too painful. Don't do it. It's been too hard. It's been too long. Just settle. Just settle. Just settle. I don't pretend to know the sovereignty of God. But I do know He's compassionate. He's willing. Even for the ordinary person. And that includes me. And He's personal. Notice what happened in verse 3. And Jesus stretched out His hand and He touched him. He touched him. He's leprous. He's not allowed to touch him. He cannot touch him. The law clearly says he cannot touch him. For now he is unclean. But notice it was a one-way flow. Jesus took that uncleanness and gave him purity. Just like at the cross. He takes your uncleanness and He nails it to the cross. And He in return gives you His healing righteousness. And He robes you and He clothes you personally with salvation. Here Jesus touches this leper, stretches out His hand and touches him. It's beyond amazing. Not only does He allow him to get within speaking distance, not only does He accept him as he kneels before him, but He goes the extra mile. He does what He doesn't have to do. He could simply say, be clean, like He does to the centurion, for the servant far off, and to others. But He wants to do something special for this man. And the first touch, perhaps that He's had in years, is a personal touch. Not just from a good teacher. Not just from a miracle worker. But from the Savior Himself. Behold, your God. This is your God. Go to the priest, fulfill the law, knowing that Jesus touched him. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He superintends His own law. It's amazing. There's no one like God. There's no one who loves like this. Second, and quickly, we don't just have compassion in the Messiah, but here we have the invitation of the Messiah. We don't just have the character of the Messiah, but we have this invitation. Yes, Jesus reached forward and he touched him, and it must have been glorious. Listen, there's just something about touch that conveys something special. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the fact that he came forward asking. Remember, we said it's worth noting that Matthew has arranged the material here, not chronologically. There's these teaching books and these miracle happenings, and they're all supporting the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. But at the end of block one, in chapter 7, the last chapter of these three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this: ask and it will be given, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Remember what we said? We said that, why is he asking that? Or why is he saying that? Why is he making that promise? And this is what we said. We said he's talking about everything he said before. Ask to deal with sin decisively, to chop off your hand, pluck out your eye. Seek me in your own heart life, your thought life, so that you are pure in your thought life and in your heart. Ask that you would be merciful. Ask that you would be able to fulfill the commands of be perfect, even as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. But there's not just a backward looking. Here there's a forward looking as well. How do we know that? Well, when we look at chapters 8 and 9, there's 10 miracles. But almost every single miracle in the happening depicts an individual or an individuals who are asking, who are seeking, who are persisting. Matthew seems to be intentional in raising and arranging these two chapters. In verse 2, the leper comes before Jesus. In chapter 8, kneels and asks, if you're willing, make me clean. In 8:5, the Roman centurion seeks him out, comes forward, appealing directly to Jesus that his servant was paralyzed and was suffering terribly. Just say a word, I know he'll be healed. In verse 28, two demon-possessed men come out of the graveyard and they meet Jesus and they say, what do you have to do with us, Son of God? The paralytic on the mat, chapter 2 of verse 9, they're brought to Jesus by friends because he couldn't walk. Matthew tells them they had overcome the crowd and eventually had to dig through the roof and lower their friend to Jesus, interrupting the sermon. In 18, chapter 9, the synagogue ruler, he risked everything. He comes to Jesus, kneels just like the leper, pleads with Jesus to come and lay his hand on his dead daughter that she might live. The woman with the chronic bleeding in verse 20 of chapter 9, she approaches from behind, pushes through the crowd, thinking, if I can just touch him, touch the corner, the hem of his garment, I will be made well. The two blind men, they come to Jesus, crying out loud at the top of their lungs, have mercy on us, Son of David. Then they follow him into the house, to which Jesus turns and says, do you believe that I can do this thing? In verse 32, the demon-possessed mute man is brought to Jesus. He couldn't ask, but presumably others had asked on his behalf. Why am I bringing all this up? Because notice that Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Only the Messiah could do this. Only the Son of God. These are impossible healings of leprosy, paralyzation, blood disease, demon position or possession, blindness, muteness. Even death is no match for the undefeated champion of the universe. But notice people are asking. They're seeking, they're persisting, they're knocking, they're believing. Yes, Jesus touched the leper. Yes, he was willing on every occasion. But they're asking. It can't be an accident that Matthew chose these particular miracles, these particular incidences. Are you willing to ask? You see, when you understand the character of God. You understand that He's compassionate, that He's powerful, that He's willing, and that He's personal. You'll ask. You'll seek. You'll persist. Now this leper, he certainly had desperate faith, right? It was unheard of that leprosy could be cured. This is massive faith. But notice what he says. You can do it. I know you can. If you're willing. If you want to. Did he recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah? Had he been reading Isaiah 61:1? Was he just perhaps paying attention to the things that are going on around them? But sometimes, you know what? Like the leper, sometimes when we're most desperate, faith becomes most reasonable. No dignified man or woman who is desperate who is not desperate resembles Hannah pouring out her heart, mistakenly thought to be drunk by the high priest who is supposed to recognize piety. He didn't know it when he saw it right in front of his face, but she was desperate and she prayed and she came before God and God answered her prayer. Perhaps God is calling you today to base your life and your prayers on His character, on who He's revealed to be. Perhaps in your journal, as you're going through chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and you write down at the top of your journal, number 1, what does this passage say about God? What does God want us to do? What does He want us to know? Listen, I want to talk about the commendable faith of the centurion in recognizing the authority of the Son of God, and we will next Sunday, Lord willing, about the humility of the leper who's courageous but not presumptuous in his faith, if you're willing, in recognizing the power of God. Listen, but I can't help but draw attention to the priority of Scripture, the towering figure of Christ, the greatest who has ever walked this earth, like the marvelous stars and the noonday sun. Though they're shining, they fill the sky, but one star outshines them all, so much so that at noonday, only one light is visible. Its brilliance blinds us to all other lights. It's the light that we see everything else by. And when I read this passage, I see the bright morning star. I see one whose face shines brighter than the sun. And he declares to the world, I am great. I am He. I am the Messiah. I am compassionate. I am willing. And I am personal. How are you going to respond? Do you just read that passage and say, cool, my God's great? You know, so worship team comes forward. In the law, in the Old Testament, the law shines forth something else too. Oftentimes when we think of the law, we think of rules, we think of regulations, we think of 613 stipulations, we think of all kinds of sacrificial ordinances and all kinds of ceremonies, etc., etc. But oftentimes we miss what the law intended us to see in the first place. Moses said it this way, speaking of the law. He said, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. When they hear all these statutes, they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Did you hear what he said? This is what he said, that when you live the life that God has called you to live, and when they see and understand and begin to comprehend the law, they'll see the character of God, because that's what shines through the law. God says, be faithful because I am faithful. Don't commit adultery because I'm a faithful God. Do not steal. Do not covet. Do not set up for yourself any graven image, because I am God and there is none other. And all the law points to this. It points to the character of God. And so when God says in the law, when you see your enemy's donkey or your enemy's animal in a pit, raise him out, bring him up, and restore him to your enemy. Jesus picks it up in the Sermon on the Mount. I say to you, love your enemies. When you love your enemy, whether in the law or under the law of Christ, you reveal the character of God. You understand who your God is. You understand forgiveness. You understand the gospel. You know what it's like to be reconciled. You know what it's like to be an enemy of God. Yet he's shown you compassion. He's opened up your eyes. He's healed your leprous heart. And so therefore it changes your life. It changes your response. You can't help but treat other people that way, because he's been kind when I didn't deserve it. Lord, by your grace, help me to do the same. It's not about rules and regulations. It's about being one who reveals the very person of God. And when we understand that, it changes everything we do. When I was in seminary, I preached at a chapel one time, and our chapel, and I shared the passage that talked about the woman who broke the alabaster jar and broke this, most likely her dowry, this perfume on Jesus' feet. His disciples kind of rebuked her and said, this could have been sold to the poor. What have you done? And Jesus interrupts them and he stops them and he says, no, what she's done is a beautiful thing. And wherever the gospel is proclaimed, what she did will be spoken of for her. What Jesus is saying is this: she realizes who I am, that I'm worth it, that I'm the King of glory, that I'm the one who has come to preach good news, to set the captives free, to preach good news to the poor, to cause the blind to see. I am He. And I just took a little bit of time, because it was an opportunity to share to my fellow students who were Reformed and growing up in Reformed churches and being very familiar with Reformed theology, etc., etc., I said this: you know, we as folks who are constantly reforming, who adhere to the doctrines of grace, our worship should be the most passionate, should be the most energetic, should be the most heartfelt and reverent worship on the face of the earth. And I did a little ditty and I said, but so many times we have our hands in our pockets and our hearts on a leash. I kind of just left him with that. I was walking after chapel was over, I was walking back, and my boss kind of came by me. He used kind of a big wig in the OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and he kind of just walked by me and he just whispered in my ear, just joking, love the man, we're fast friends. And he said, I'd just rather keep my hands in my pockets. And I wish I could rewind time, because I didn't know what to say to that. But I think this is what I would say now. I understand. There's no right and wrong way to worship other than this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you know what the emphasis is? It's not mind, soul, heart, and strength. You know what the emphasis is? All. All. Christ wants all. And as I look at the end of my Bible, where sin has been done away with, where there is no self-aggrandizement any longer, where doctrine is precise and pure, where there's no eebie-jeebies and getting off and just kind of songs that just don't have any substance, in that place of perfection, I don't see anyone with their heart on a leash or with their hands in their pockets. In fact, I see people who are worshiping with all. Why? Because of yours truly. Because of this one we call Jesus the Christ. Because of yours truly. And he's yours truly. Because you're his. Truly. Let's stand and sing in song. Scripture always has a claim on your life. So how will you respond? Cool? Amazing? This is how the leper responded. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. The impossible, the unthinkable, the unimaginable. You know what? He did it. But not only did he do it, he personally touched him when he did. That's your Savior. That's yours truly, Jesus Christ, because he's yours truly. We would love to pray for any of you who would like prayer about anything. The prayer team, if you would come down, we'll be up here for you. If you want to come down and just share something or ask for prayer, we would love to pray on your behalf, agree with you, and ask God for his mercy in your life. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Let's pray before we go. Sorry. Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters. And Lord, I know so many times in my life, I just don't respond. And I've learned and I've even been amazed. But Lord, help us not to be like the other 11 disciples in the boat when you were walking on the water. And Peter cried out, "If that's you, Lord, tell me to come out onto the water to you." And you said, "Come." I've often wondered, what if the other 11 would have said the same? Lord, help us. Help us to respond in whatever way you're working in our heart. I pray for faith, courage, belief, and most of all, Lord, most of all, I pray that we as a church would see you as you are. And Lord, that's an impossible task, but we ask it in the name of He who nothing is impossible with, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.